Our first Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 16, and I'll be reading from verses 13 to 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And the sermon reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, and I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 1. Through to chapter 2, verse 10. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Thanks, Mike. Well, good morning again, everyone. Paul Cooper's my name. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown. It's great to see you all, and if you're new or you're visiting this morning, thanks so much for being here. Great to have you with us this morning. How about we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words. Father, we thank you. They show us so much about you. And we pray that you would hear us this morning, that you would speak to us this morning, and that your words would work in us and change us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think everyone's aware now we're starting this new series in the book of Exodus this week, and that'll take us through all of Term 2. We'll be interrupted by Mother's Day next week, but after that we'll see Term 2 out in the book of Exodus. Now, this is a great book for us. It describes events that occurred thousands of years before us, of course, and in a land that very different to Adelaide. But it describes this plan that God had to save his people and how this plan gets set in motion. And as we go through this week to week, we'll find it's much more than an account of salvation. It actually tells us in detail what God is like. It tells us in detail what God is like. We'll see that God takes the initiative to make himself known to his people, and he does it to bring them into a relationship with him. And so through our time in Exodus, we'll learn a lot more about the nature of God, but also about ourselves. And hopefully, I am sure, in a new way, that we'll see the wonder of what God has done in completing this salvation plan in Jesus and bringing us to know him personally. Now, before we start, I just wanted to mention we're going to be covering some fairly big chunks of text as we go through Exodus. And often we'll be covering more than what we can read. So today, for example, we'll be looking at all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I want to encourage everyone, just please have a Bible open. That will be really helpful, I think, as we go. All of what we cover won't be in your leaflets. And if you use a phone, you've got a Bible up on your phone, feel free to have your phone out. I won't think you're on Snapchat or Facebook. I'll just know that you're in the Word and following along as we look at these fairly big chunks of Exodus. So the background to this book of Exodus, of course, is found in the book of Genesis, that Old Testament book that comes before Exodus. And you might remember in that book the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 17. You might remember these words where God said to Abraham, "Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." This is the promise that God made to Abraham. And if you keep reading through Genesis from that point, you'll probably recall you find Abraham and his wife Sarah. They have a son called Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel, and they have 12 sons. And those 12 sons would be the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of God's people. And Jacob and these 12 sons, they all end up living in Egypt. And as they first get there, they're on friendly terms with the Egyptian ruler at the time, with Pharaoh. But where we jump into Exodus here, at the beginning of Exodus, we pick up the story. It's many years past that point. That Pharaoh that was on friendly terms with Jacob and his sons and their families, he's died. Another one's taken his place. And that's when things start to turn for the worse for the Israelites. But did you notice, as Mike was reading Exodus chapter 1 there, that the first part of God's promise to Abraham is beginning to be fulfilled? Did you notice that? Like God said, he would make Abraham fruitful, a father of many nations. And that's exactly what's happening there in Exodus 1. The Israelites, they've been in Egypt for a long, long time. But they haven't just sort of blended in, have they? And disappeared as a people. Pharaoh himself keeps referring to them as Israelites. They have this separate identity. And they're multiplying. See, what's happening here is that they're being made into a nation of people, exactly as God promised. And Pharaoh is fearful of them. He's fearful of them. And fear is a very strong motivator, isn't it? Very strong motivator, fear. I remember As a kid, I lived in Kalgoorlie for a while, and if you know Kalgoorlie, it's a mining town. It's 700 or 800 k's east of Perth. If you go that far east of Perth, there is not much, but there is Kalgoorlie. And I was in year five, whole school was out on the oval having lunch, and a couple of teenagers walked past the oval and the chain link fence, and a couple of my classmates yelled some things at these kids that they really shouldn't have yelled. And these two teenagers thought they wouldn't put up with that, and they started climbing the chain link fence to come after these kids. Well, I reckon it took about 60 seconds and the whole school was running for their lives, streaming off the oval. Big school, probably 300 kids, and we were all streaming off the oval in fear of these two teenagers. Now, you may be surprised, it's a long time since I've been in primary school, and I still remember the PE teacher, Mr. Pegoraro was his name, and he's saying, "What's wrong with you guys? There's like 300 of you and two of them. Get back in there and sort it out." None of us did. 300 of us, very frightened to finish lunchtime on our own school open. Like, fear can be a very strong motivator, can't it? And here, Pharaoh is fearful, and it motivates him to try and stop the population growth any way he possibly can. But God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He's the God of promise. He fulfills his promises. He delivers on his promises, and he's fulfilling his promise here to Abraham to make his people into a great nation. So the problem here is that Pharaoh is fearful of the wrong thing. Doesn't fear the God of the Israelites, the creator of everything. Instead, he fears something that doesn't even exist yet. He fears that one day God's people might pose some sort of threat to him and to his country. Even though they've been living there for a long time, quite content, he fears them. And this wrongly placed fear puts him on a collision course with God. Three times, if you count them in that passage, three times Pharaoh tries to deal with this fear. He makes the Israelites' lives incredibly harsh. He puts slave masters over them. Their sole job is to ruthlessly force them to work, build entire cities. But it doesn't work. The more they are forced, the more they are worked, they multiply. It seems odd, doesn't it? But God's delivering on his promise. He's building a nation. And the Egyptians can't stop God. Next, Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives to kill every Hebrew baby boy. That'll stop the population growing. And the Egyptians, they believed that Pharaoh was some sort of god himself. That's what they believed. He had vast armies. He had complete authority in the land. You know, if Pharaoh spoke, it got done. He didn't disobey a man like Pharaoh. Pharaoh could strike fear into the hearts of anyone. But the midwives fear someone greater than Pharaoh, don't they? They fear God. They fear God, and that's the right person to fear. If you're going to fear something most, it's not Pharaoh. Pharaoh rules the land of Egypt, but God rules his entire creation, every single land and place, all of the natural, all of the supernatural. He made it all. It's his. So what's the right thing to fear? Is God. And the midwives do. They fear and they respect their God. And what that means is they won't follow Pharaoh. They'll follow God's commands instead. And so they don't kill. They protect the vulnerable. And those Hebrew baby boys live. Now, much better to respectfully fear God and live a life according to his way, isn't it? Much better to do that than follow the immoral commands of an authority figure. Or maybe even just following our own personal fears. Much better to fearfully, respectfully fear God and live his way. He knows how to live best in what he made. See, we must work out what it is that we should actually fear. and realize that that's God. Because once you pay attention like that, you quickly realize he is a God who cares. He is a God who cares. You can't miss that once you pay attention to God. And that changes what it means to fear him. See, for those who belong to God, yes, he's fearful. But as we spoke about last Sunday, it's a reverent awe sort of fear. It's an awesome majesty. It's a respectful sort of fear. It's not a terror-filled, cringing sort of fear. Once you realise how much God cares. And actually, we see that care here in Exodus. We didn't read very much of chapter 2, but at the very end of chapter 2, what it says is that God's people are suffering. They are suffering under the thumb of the Egyptians, and so finally they groan and they cry out to God. And at the end of chapter 2 it says this: "During that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." See, he hears his people. He is concerned and he cares. He knew their suffering and he knew his promise. And he is preparing to do something about it. And he'll do it through a man called Moses. Just as we read at the beginning of chapter 2, Moses, this Hebrew baby boy, Pharaoh's last-ditch effort to cut down the number of Israelites, is to tell all the people now that Hebrew baby boys must be thrown into the river Nile. But Moses is put in a basket, floated on the river, and Pharaoh's own daughter finds him and adopts him. And if that's not ironic enough, employs his own mother to nurse him. So Moses grows up and he becomes a man. He's got to choose who he's going to be. Will he be Egyptian royalty? That's what he's been adopted into. Or will he be a Hebrew? Part of a race of slaves. And if you read through chapter 2, you see he chooses his own people. And we see this heart that he has for the oppressed. In chapter 2, he rescues a Hebrew slave being beaten by an Egyptian. But he's very heavy-handed about it. He kills the Egyptian man involved. Then he tries to break up a fight between two Hebrew men, but they reject him and they say, "Who made you and a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses realizes this murder that he'd committed must be known, so he flees, frightened that he'll be punished for it. What we see in this is that Moses identifies with his people and he has a heart to save them, but he can't do it in his own strength. So he might be adopted into the Egyptian royal family, but even that royal authority won't change the situation of an entire people. Moses does care, but in the end he's powerless. Something much greater is needed here. And that's God, who cares and does have the power to save an entire people. And at the right time, he'll do it through Moses. See, God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham here. He's making this great nation through Abraham's descendants. But if you remember the bit in that promise about the land where they'll dwell with God amongst them, that bit hasn't happened yet. So there is much more to come. God will fulfill his promise. And we'll see it as we make our way through this book of Exodus. Now, we live in a much later time, of course, don't we? In a much different place here in Adelaide. But we know the revelation that was given to us in Jesus. God the Son sent to die and to be raised again to life. This parallel story to Exodus, it's actually what Exodus points us to. See, in Exodus, God takes the initiative, doesn't he? It's on God to save his people from slavery to the Egyptians, to bring them to live with him. Not because they deserve it, not because they've done anything to earn it, but because that's who he is. He's the Lord, fearful, caring, merciful. And through faith in Jesus, God takes the initiative to save us from slavery to sin and bring us to live with him eternally. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, because that's who he is. He is the Lord who is fearful, caring, merciful. See, Exodus sets up this trajectory for human history that would be completed finally in Jesus. God is fearful, but it's a reverent awe sort of fear. As I said before, it's a respectful sort of fear. It's not a terror-filled, cringing sort of fear. Once you know who God is and how much he cares, and as he shows us in the forgiveness that he gives through Jesus. So back to that question right at the beginning, what is it that we fear? Now for us, it's probably not an entire people group that we find fearful like Pharaoh did. Probably not that. But there are plenty of things left for us to fear. One of the books I was reading, preparing for this, it told the story of President Mengistu in Ethiopia back in the 70s. He implemented what ended up being called the Red Terror, took over the country. 1.5 million people died. Church buildings were closed down. Once it was all over, no one knew what would remain of the church. But they'd been meeting secretly all the time. And in fact, the church hadn't disappeared, it had grown. And that's happened over and over again in history, hasn't it? In communist Russia, in so many countries where the church is persecuted and suffers, but it flourishes. Because God's plan can't be stopped. See, much like the Hebrew midwives, the people in those churches, they had to choose whether their fear of the authorities would dominate them. But they knew what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18. This is where Jesus says to his disciple Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." See, they knew nothing would stop God and his plan to save. Nothing will stop that. And here in 21st century Adelaide, we don't live under an oppressive regime, but there are still things to fear. What is it that we are most fearful of? Is it loss of income, or loss of wealth, or loss of our health? Maybe losing relationships with others? Could be any of those things. Could be many other things. And it's understandable to have some fear of things like that. But what is the thing that I fear the most? Is it one of those things or something like it? And in comparison, God becomes secondary to that? You know, where God becomes secondary so that we just turn to him when we want some sort of help, like a lucky charm or something like that? See, if I fear the next stock market crash the most, well, that will dominate me. I'll make decisions for my portfolio. If I fear the loss of relationships the most, that will dominate me. I'll make my life decisions to please those around me. If I fear the loss of my employment most, that will dominate me. I'll make my life decisions around my employment. If I fear the loss of my health the most, that will dominate me. I'll make my life decisions to maximise my well-being. Now, none of those things in themselves are bad things. But if I fear them more than God, God won't dominate my life. They will. In themselves, they're not bad things, but they are cruel masters. These things are not reliable, they're not merciful, they're not personal. God is all of those things. He is personal. He reaches out to us first. He hears us, cares for us. He rescues from sin. He promises that through faith in Jesus, there's perfect life with him. See, and unlike those other things that we might fear, God never changes in his goodness, his reliability, in his mercy, in how he is personal to us. See, if I'm in awe of God, if I know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, if I have that respectful fear, if I have that reverent awe that nothing on this earth, nothing is greater than God and what he's done for me, then he will dominate my life. I'll make my life decisions for him. Decisions that accord with God, with his moral way of life. That is exactly what the Hebrew midwives did, isn't it? Much better to respectfully fear a God who cares so much. He saves through his own son. And live a life according to his way. See, God has a plan to save and he's delivered on it. Do we believe that? And do we reverently, respectfully sit in awesome wonder? There is nothing greater than the one who has promised it. Let's pray now that we would. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder of you and of who you are. And Father, we thank you for your awesome authority, your care, and your saving. Father, we pray that you help us to see you for who you are and to feel a reverent awe because of it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live for you despite the many other fears that might be present in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.